Our reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Listen carefully to God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What in the world is all this about? All this stuff, all these details, and he doesn't even go into further details, just covers basics that he needs. And all this rigmarole of priestly activity. What's the point? The modern church has a tendency to think that all this Old Testament stuff is irrelevant, has nothing to do with the Christian faith and life, but the author of the Hebrews is saying it's critical. It's absolutely relevant to our faith and our life. If we don't understand these things, we can't understand the person and work of Christ. The cross would have no explanation apart from the commentary of the Old Testament. And so it's very important that we consider what these things are, even though their use has passed away, they have been subsumed in the real sacrifice and the real priesthood of Christ. These are pictures which explain the realities to us. So in these first 10 verses, he's dealing with the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he could deal with the temple, but the tabernacle was temporary. And so it's more suitable to his purpose that the whole system was temporary. Even the temple was less permanent. And so all these things were intended by God's plan to pass away into the fulfillment of them in the person and work of Christ. He starts out by saying even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, which is instructive in itself, that if the first covenant had regulations which were just pictures, how much more will the second covenant have regulations being the reality? He says later in chapter 10, if anyone sets aside the law of Moses, he dies without mercy. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And so we should not think that the old covenant had regulations of worship, but the new covenant doesn't. It's the old covenant had regulations of worship, therefore all the more does the new covenant have regulations of worship, and they are all tied up with Jesus and the realities of the heavenly places. So the theme of New Covenant worship is nothing artificial, nothing pictorial, except what God has commanded. The New Covenant worship is characterized by realities and to substance. And so, for example, no artificial instruments, only the real instruments of voices created by God. That's the character of New Covenant worship. You don't so much need a proof text, is that you have the whole theme that New Covenant worship is heavenly and real with nothing artificial. And the voice is heavenly and real. Some voices are more heavenly than others, but all voices are heavenly and real and nothing artificial. So we have regulations for things in verses 1 through 5, regulations for actions in verses 6 and 7, and the significance of all these things. And he does it relatively quickly, considering that the second half of Exodus and most of Leviticus explains all these things in rather great detail, and you can look there for their original institution. So first of all, the things. The first thing was the first tent. And you had the tabernacle precincts, which had the bronze altar of sacrifice, the big sea or the of water, and the various bowls on wheels that were around so the priests could wash the sacrifices. But the main event was going into the first tent and the second tent. That was the tabernacle proper, the two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. And the first one is called the holy place. And the furniture in this location was the seven-branch candlestick. God is the light of the world, a perfect light, seven branches. The table that was across from it, and the bread that was on the table, seven loaves, seven flat breads that were piled in two piles of six each, that represented the people of God before him and his worship. But then there was a second veil, which led to the second part of the tent, and this was called the Holy of Holies. And so the most holy place, it is sometimes called. And here you have the golden incense altar and the gold box of the covenant. It was made of acacia wood and then covered, overlaid with gold on every side. Now, it seems that the author may have made a mistake, because the golden altar of incense was in the holy place. It was outside the veil to the Holy of Holies. But his language is very precise and very significant, that the Holy of Holies had associated with it a golden altar of incense. He's not making a mistake that's saying it was inside, but that the golden altar of incense was associated with the holy place. That even though it was physically outside of the Holy of Holies, it was thematically, functionally, and theologically really a part of the most holy place. And the imagery is that every time the priest went in day after day and burned incense, which was a picture of prayer, the incense would ascend into the Holy of Holies. It would ascend into God's presence and diffuse into the Holy of Holies. And so whereas the high priest would bring the censer burning incense into the Holy of Holies once a year, God in his graciousness gave his people access to him like that in the altar of incense every day, morning and evening, throughout the day and throughout the year. Another aspect of this is the threefold emphasis on gold. The gold altar of incense, the ark covered with gold, and the golden jar. These three implements, the gold manna, Aaron's rod that bud, and the tables of the covenant, were the three things that were in the ark. There's some suggestion that the manna, the jar of manna, was in the ark, and the rod and tablets of the covenant were in the ark, and the jar of manna and Aaron's rod were associated with the ark, but it seems that that quickly became part of the contents of the ark. The author describing the jar that held the manna as being of gold, this is the only place in the Bible where that detail is indicated. And it seems that the author of Hebrews may have known things that we can't know from other evidence or references. He had either other sources or inspiration, but that the vessel that held the manor was itself of gold, which would fit in with the general pattern. But again, the thing that's so striking is the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold, and the golden jar holding the manna. Whenever you have a triplet, that's very significant. And so he is intending to emphasize the element of gold in the most holy place. And we'll see why that's significant in a minute. Very significantly, high above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory. And you had these are angels with long wings, and their wings touched one another in front. In Solomon's temple, one wing extended back, another wing extended forward, and they spanned the whole width of the Holy of Holies. And this was shadowing and in a way protecting or mediating the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was referred to as the propitiatory or the mercy seat. And this is where Israel would come to offer sacrifices in order to deal with the wrath of God against sin. And it was a picture of forgiveness. The high priest, on behalf of the people, once a year walked in there with prayer, pictured in incense, and he walked out, which means that God accepted his sacrifice and did not put him to death. We're singing from Psalm 80 and Psalm 99 that where the cherubim are, and the cherubim are the personal attendants of God, this is symbolic of God's personal presence. God is here. He has promised that he would dwell among his people. And God cannot be seen by human eyes. And so the cherubim represented the presence of God. You can't see, and in most times you don't want to see what's going on with your car engine. And so you have all these idiot panels that tell you what's going on with the engine. So you don't see the engine, but you know it's there. And you know if it's working well or not. And so with God, with the cherubim, you can't see him, but you know he's there because the cherubim are his personal attendants. Where they are, he is. And that's the significance. He is, Solomon rightly said, nothing can contain God, but the tabernacle is the footstool of his feet. He is graciously present with his people by this imagery. And so he deals with all these things very quickly, and these things are sufficient for his purpose. The second thing he deals with in verses 6 and 7 are the regulations for the actions of the priesthood. Now, in the first tent, the ordinary priests would go in every day, morning and evening, and they would burn incense. And so they're in and out of there all the time. And the sacrifices are made morning and evening. People bring their guilt offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings, various offerings in evidence of repentance for sin, of thanksgiving for God's mercies. And the priests would deal with these things every day. But there was the only time that anyone went into the Holy of Holies was only the high priest, and even he could go in only once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, which is the highest feast of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement. And he would confess all of the sins of all of God's people for the whole year. And one goat would carry them out into the wilderness, the other goat would die, cause and effect. But this would only happen once a year. And so there is this picture that with all of these sacrifices that didn't accomplish anything, though it did apply things to the worshiper, it didn't accomplish the very things that it pictured, there is this promise that there would be one sacrifice and one priest that would get it done, would accomplish forgiveness. But even this was just a picture because it was repeated year after year after year. And in the rest of chapter 9 throughout chapter 10, the writer will be developing how the Day of Atonement pictures and declares the work of Christ for our salvation. And blood is necessary when he goes in and he sprinkles it alongside the Ark of the Covenant, offering blood for the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, he then deals with the significance of all this. The first thing he says is that all of this is a clear declaration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. And the image, the language is, it's a clear revelation. It is uncontroversial and beyond doubt. In all of these things, the Holy Spirit is speaking. The tabernacle, all of its furniture, the priesthood and all of its actions are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We saw in chapter 8 that Moses was warned, do everything according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain. And so these are not the inventions of men in idolatrous worship. These are the commands of God revealing his will for the worship of his people that will be acceptable to him. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking in all this, all these things and in all these actions. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. That all these things are just pictures in verse 9. It's a symbol. It's a picture. It's not the reality yet. But the picture is also a promise. And so this is what will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And the simple repetition is an indication that it has not yet happened. And the thing that is not yet revealed is the way into the holy place. The whole purpose of all of this is to get into the presence of God. That's the point, is to get to God, to be accepted by God, to be welcomed by God, to be at peace with God. That's the point. And the way into the holy place, the way into the very presence of God, has not yet been revealed. This is just a picture. He says it will not be revealed as long as the first tents have standing. And it's kind of a complicated picture that as long as they are standing, as long as they're erect, but also as long as they have relevance, for as long as God has appointed this system to picture salvation. And that will not end forever. For part of verse 9, it's a temporary picture of the time being. It isn't that this was a legitimate system and it failed. It was only ever a picture. It never accomplished the forgiveness of sins. It did apply the forgiveness of sins, which is accomplished another way, even as the ordinance of new covenant worship applies what Christ has done. But it did not accomplish it. He says in the second part of verse 9, gifts and sacrifices offered that do not powerfully affect complete conscience in the worshiper. These things do not achieve their pictorial end. They do picture the cleansing of the flesh, but they don't cleanse the conscience. And in chapter 10, the writer says that the Jewish worshiper walked away knowing his sins are forgiven, but also with a deep consciousness that the ground for forgiveness was not yet accomplished. And so there was an awareness that what was applied was not yet accomplished. Not a guilty conscience, but a consciousness of hope and of waiting. The dietary laws and the cleansing rituals were temporary regulations to picture the cleansing of the flesh, but the realities of forgiveness had not yet come. But he says in the second part of verse 10, until a time of reformation. And this reformation is reformatting. It is taking these pictures and superimposing a reality on them that sucks up the pictures into itself, and by that, ends the pictures. I'd go into when we were at the American Legion, they had a single light bulb in the entranceway, and it was a pretty weak deal. But when you went there at night, It was bright. You could see the door and you could open the lock and there was no problem. And it was very valuable. But sometimes the light would be left on and you'd go in there in the morning. You didn't even know there was a light. You didn't even see the light because the sun swallowed up that little light bulb. And when the reality of effective sacrifice and accomplishing priesthood comes, the dim light bulb of the Old Testament system are swallowed up in that. It's both light, but one is artificial and one is real. And that's what happens when Christ comes. He swallows up, he takes all of these things and overwhelms them with his glory and the accomplishment of the things that were merely pictured. And the point of the whole thing, verses 8 and 9, is to gain entrance into the Holy of Holies. And so we must ask the question that every child asks. Why? Why? Why is gaining access to the Holy of Holies and the presence of God so important? Why is it such a big deal? What is it about the presence of God that we should desire to enter into his presence and that he has gone to so much trouble to enable us to enter his presence? We need to start with our original home in Genesis. Everything starts at the beginning. And so Genesis is so important. God plants a garden toward the east in Eden. It isn't the Garden of Eden, it's the garden in Eden. Eden was a large place, and the garden was a smaller place within Eden. And so it's the garden in Eden, and the Garden of Eden in that sense. In this garden, God planted trees for food, pleasant to the eyes, good to eat. He also established a river that branched out into four rivers. Usually rivers are tributaries into a major river, but this river is so such a rich provision that itself divides into four major rivers and waters the land. There is gold in that land, and there are precious stones. He also, when man falls into sin, he gives the promise of someone who will undo the fall. And so we are given to understand Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam, by sin, brought us into death. The second Adam, by righteousness, brings us into life. And so Jesus is coordinated with Adam as the one who undoes the sin and death that Adam got us into. So Jesus is the answer to that promise. I want to suggest now that we understand this as Jesus, as the high priest, is the one who undoes the curse of Adam. It is in his high priesthood that he undoes the fall. And that, I think, will become apparent as we go through this. So when man is expelled from the garden because of sin, in Genesis 3:24, he stays in the cherubim, flaming sword, turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The way to the holy place is not yet revealed. The way to the holy place is the way to the tree of life. The holy place is the garden, and the way to the holy place is our way back to God and life. It is reversing the curse entirely. And so when he says, the way to the holy place has resonance with the way to the tree of life. That's why it's so important. Gaining access to the presence of God is gaining access to eternal life. You get into that party and you're saved. And so you want to find out what the cover charge is to get in there. And the cover charge is Jesus, and only him. We also see in verse 24, it is guarded by cherubim. The cherubim who are over the mercy seat are the same cherubim who are guarding the way to the tree of life. And so the cherubim over the mercy seat in the holy place are guarding the way to the tree of life. When the high priest goes in the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, he is going into the garden. He is going into the presence of God. He is representatively taking his people home to God and to peace and to life. Also speaks of a flaming sword which turned every direction. And there are those who are like the cherubim who are called seraphim. And they are those who Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. And seraph in the Hebrew means flame. They are cherubim who are burning up with the righteousness of God, with the holiness of God. Some people have the Burning Man Festival. We have the Burning Angel Festival with the seraphim. And it seems not too much of a stretch that when fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu, it was seraphim guarding the holiness of God who consumed anything that compromised that holiness. Those priests came into the holy place in sin and therefore were consumed by the seraphim who guarded the way to the tree of life, into the presence of God. Also, Eden itself, the garden, was at the east side of Eden. The garden was at the east side of Eden. And man was cast out at the east of the garden. And man kept going farther and farther away from God. Adam was cast out to the east of the garden. Cain was cast out to the east of the garden. And the peoples went to Babel, which was to the east of the garden. We kept going farther and farther away from what you could get the statement, go west, young man. Don't apply this in terms of culture, Western culture. Don't do that. Don't do that. But there is that the tabernacle faced east and the garden was to the east, and therefore we should go east and we should find our spiritual roots in Eastern religion. But in the Bible, east is fleeing from God, is rebelling against God. I think you can at least apply it that far. A summary of all these things, then, is that this is where God is. And there is an open door that is guarded, and there is only one way to get in. You can't just stumble your way in. It is a regulated access. The light is on. There is an invitation, but also a warning in the flaming sword and the command to go west, back to the presence of God. So we just went through the tabernacle in the wilderness, and gold was prominent, as in the garden. Cherubim are there in the tabernacle, as in the garden. The tabernacle faces the east, and there's actually no command for it to face east. It's just that there are commands for walls on the north, the south, and the west, and there's no command for a wall in the east, because that's the opening. It faces east, even as the garden faced east. And so it's a picture of the garden, of the presence of God, and life with him that we forfeited by our sin. The temple in Zion that Solomon made, and there's some resonance with Ezekiel 47, which is an idealized temple. And so it has resonance with Solomon's temple, but goes beyond, but still relevant. In the temple in Zion, of course, Solomon's temple, there was much gold. There were cherubim. And in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, trees were carved and embroidered in that place. And so trees were not evident in the tabernacle that we know of, but trees were evident in the holy places in Solomon's temple. And so a further direction of us that this is the Garden of Eden. Flowers as well. There are precious stones. David accumulated all kinds of precious stones for the temple that Solomon built. And precious stones were present in the Garden of Eden. That's what the holy place means. That's what it's pointing to. And of course, the high priests had the precious stones on the ephod, three rows, four rows of three each of precious stones, each stone representing a tribe, and then also the stones on his shoulder pads as well. So when he went into the Holy of Holies, he wore the ephod into the presence of God with the precious stones that were in the garden of God. He's going into the Garden of Eden. Now, there's no river in Zion. There's no river flowing down from Jerusalem. So that seems to be a missing component. But in the vision of Ezekiel and his idealized temple, there is a river that, as it proceeds from the temple, doesn't decline in its power, but increases in its power. When it first comes out of the temple, you can walk through it up to your ankles. The farther you go out, it comes up to your knees, up to your waist, and then you have to swim, because the effusion of God's grace is so powerful. And so that river of Ezekiel's vision coming out from under the temple is identified with the river that broke into four rivers in the garden. The temple is a picture of the Garden of Eden and God's way in which he brings us home to himself. Also, we see in Ezekiel that there's a lot of activity with God leaving toward the east and then returning from the east, indicating that the temple is like the Garden of Eden. What about our new covenant home? Consider these images that are coordinated with the tabernacle as it pictures the Garden of Eden. In Ephesians 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the throne of grace? It is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. When we come to the throne of grace in heaven, we come to the real Ark of the Covenant, the real propitiatory, and we seek forgiveness and provision from God. We are going to the Garden of Eden in heaven as it has been preserved and saved for us. This is the way that has not yet been disclosed, but is now disclosed in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, the hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil, enters into the Holy of Holies as Christ leads us, where Jesus has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has entered within the veil on our behalf in order to open a way for us. He has come out from heaven in order to bring us back to heaven. He has come out from the garden of God in order to lead us back into the garden of God. That is the picture of our salvation. In chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently and continually for those who draw near to God through him, drawing near to God in the original garden. We have a priest like this. Chapter 9, verse 11 and following, after he sets the picture of the old covenant tabernacle and priesthood, he then, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Jesus entered into heaven itself, which is a picture, which is the reality of the garden. Where is the Garden of Eden now? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. It's preserved for us in order to be returned to us and us returned to it. There may be all kinds of theories about where it is geographically, but spiritually, which is reality, it is in heaven. In Hebrews 11:13, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We don't belong here. We belong in the garden. Christ has given us access to the garden. That's our home. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our heads should be. That's where our hearts should be. And we are strangers and exiles here. We are expatriates here because our citizenship is in heaven, is in the Garden of Eden that Christ has brought us back to. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, and found, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, blazing fire, darkness and gloom and whirlwind, that place where the copy was revealed to Moses, but instead You come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we go in worship. Old covenant worship was God with his people in an earthly tabernacle. New covenant worship, because of the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ, is God's people with him in heaven. In worship, you are spiritually present with God. You may not discern it, but that is the reality that is proclaimed to you in the scriptures and by the gospel. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn enrolled in heaven. That is those who are now on the list of citizens in heaven. To God, the judge of all, the Holy of Holies, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, all the deceased saints who are with God permanently. We visit spiritually, but when we die, we move. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Lastly, this resonates with our final home as well in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21, 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. The holy city, Jerusalem, the real tabernacle of God, coming out of heaven, preserved for us and brought back to us, even as we are brought back to it. Here, of course, in chapter 21, there are all kinds of precious stones listed in verses 10 and following. And many of them are the same as the precious stones in the garden and the precious stones that David saved for the tabernacle. Ezekiel also lists precious stones. Ezekiel 28, he's talking about the king of Tyre. But he says, you are like the one who is in the garden with all these jewels. God gave the king of Tyre incredible privileges that he despised in rejecting God. There is gold, gold like glass. There's gold everywhere in heaven. That's why the resonance with the tabernacle and the temple and our worship there. There is no temple. In Revelation 21, 20, I saw no temple. So you come with Christ the high priest into the Holy of Holies and there's nothing there. Well, not so. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. They are the reality. The whole significance of the tabernacle and temple is the presence of God. And in our final home, the presence of God is God himself. The Father and the Son with the Spirit. Also in chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. The Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant is his throne, the cherubim around his throne. And as in Ezekiel 47, you have the river coming out from the throne of God. And in the midst of that river is the tree of life. And so you go from Genesis 3 being expelled from the garden and Revelation 21, 22 being brought back to the garden, or the garden being brought back to us, as it were. And so it ends as it began. But how did we get from being expelled from the garden to being citizens of the garden? And that is all the middle of the person and work of Christ as our high priest and our sacrifice. He is the one who brings us back into the presence of God. And that is why the tabernacle and the priesthood is so important, because it represents to us Jesus' work of bringing us home. Jesus came out of his home in heaven in order to bring us back home to God by becoming our eternal high priest and effectual sacrifice. When God expelled us from his presence because of our sin, he said, in effect, that someone would come for us to bring us home, and Jesus has fulfilled that promise. All of our aching longings are ultimately homesickness for heaven. Augustine said, quote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you, unquote. We will not find a home in this world or in any of its passing delights. The lust for possessions, pleasures, and prestige, is constantly disappointed, especially when these things are acquired. They don't fulfill the promise. And more of the same results in greater dissatisfaction and deeper unhappiness. The only solution is to follow Jesus into the Holy of Holies in heaven, where our Father will celebrate our return and where Jesus has prepared a home for us. So leave your sins. They are destroying your life, and Jesus will forgive them and cleanse you. Release your desperate grasping of even the good things of this life that cannot satisfy your soul. Instead, follow Jesus and his righteousness, and he will give meaning and contentment to you in your daily life. Leave everything and follow Jesus home into the presence of the living God and true life with him. All you really need is love. The love of God appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world, accomplished by the Son in his incarnate person and work, and applied by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace in Christ's visible church, especially in public corporate worship. Public corporate worship is what the book of Hebrews primarily focuses on, because this is where the high priesthood and singular sacrifice of Christ is most clearly in effect. Public worship is the way into the presence of God. Therefore, join the people of God in public worship regularly. In public worship, Christ, your high priest, leads you spiritually into heaven itself. You enter in your spirit that very place you will enter in your spirit at death, and in your body also on the day of Christ's coming and for all eternity. Willfully to absent yourself from public worship is to deny your claim to heaven and to forfeit the present enjoyment of that confident expectation. Jesus, as our eternal high priest and effectual sacrifice, has come to take you home to your heavenly Father for eternal life, infinite joy, and perfect peace. Despising and rejecting such a great salvation is a crime of infinite and eternal proportions that will be punished accordingly. But why would you refuse to follow Jesus into heaven and eternal life? Only the spiritual blindness of arrogance and the spiritual deafness of foolishness can explain such eternally self-destructive contempt. Instead, leave everything and follow your high priest Jesus in the way to the Holy of Holies in heaven, where your heavenly Father and all the angels will rejoice in your homecoming. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for all the details of the Old Covenant sacrificial system, including the priesthood. We thank you particularly for the glorious picture of the Day of Atonement and that great promise that someday there would be a priest and a sacrifice that would actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought that to pass in Jesus as our high priest, the real one, and as our effective sacrifice that actually does accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you for the rich pictures throughout the Bible that your promise of undoing the fall is repeated over and over again. And you set before us the hope and longing of returning to the garden and the peace and joy that man had there before the fall. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has accomplished that promise, and by his priesthood and sacrifice, he does bring us home. Please, Lord, enable all of us to leave everything and follow him through his suffering into his glory in the very presence of God. In your name we pray. Amen.